Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. I'm going to roll us back in our reading a little bit to verse 17, and we'll read through verse 21. John 17, 17 through 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation comes from Mr. Thomas Brooks, where we read, "If ever you would be holy, then you must wait upon the word." The Word of God faithfully preached is the ordinary means by which holiness is wrought in sinners' hearts. The Word is that triumphant chariot of the Spirit, wherein He rides, conquering and to conquer the souls of men. The Holy Word is designed by God to beget holiness in sinners' hearts and to countenance, cherish, nourish, and strengthen holiness where it is begotten. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, and for their sakes, etc. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth, verse 19. So chapter 15, 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. The ordinary way of making unclean souls clean, unholy souls holy, is the ministry of the word. Thus far, Thomas Brooks. And if you have the note sheet, you can look that quotation up out of his works. So I've rolled our reading back to John 17 because I don't have a lot to say today. But what I had to say is a contiguous contextual understanding of verses 17 through 21. And I think that we do disservice to this passage in a lot of ways by breaking down that continuity. There are several words that are used in this passage, in these few verses, and the way they're used is important. We need to decide whether or not they are used univocally in a parallel and continuous fashion, or whether they are used equivocally, whether Jesus is intentionally changing the meaning of the words as we go through the passage. My understanding of it is that they are used univocally, that is, that they are used with the same meaning from front to back. That's what the word univocal means. It means that they speak with one voice, univocal, univocal. That's what that word means. Okay? Univocal, U-N-I-V-O-C-A-L, univocal. It simply means that they speak with one voice. There are times in Scripture, let's just say this from the standpoint of just raw hermeneutics, you know, the science of Bible interpretation, hermeneutics. Let's say that there are times when the writers of Scripture intentionally use not a univocation, but an equivocation. They take a word and they use it one way, and then they intentionally use it with a different definition in order to get our attention and make us stand up and take notice. For instance, we might think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, and the use of the word flesh. He uses the word flesh at least two, maybe three different ways in Romans chapter 7. And then when he goes on into chapter 8, he continues that kind of equivocation, using a word with a different definition in different places. And in order rightly to understand the Bible, we have to be able to identify those places where words are used univocally or whether they're used equivocally. Right? You see what I did there? I started out defining the words, and then I ended up using them without definitions because you already know what they mean. Right? So it's important then for us to identify certain words in this passage that are key to understanding the passage, and then to ascertain whether or not Christ is meaning them in different senses or the same sense. So, for instance, the word sanctify, the word truth. These are really important words. The word itself. As Jesus uses these words in 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, is he using them in a way that where he is using different meanings to these words and mixing them in together? Or is he using them in the same way? And my contention is that he's using them univocally, with the same meaning throughout. And so the word sanctify there does not mean what we would normally understand it to mean in many places in Scripture, which would mean to make holy. But he's using it in its more generic sense to set apart unto some particular service. Do you remember how when we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we were studying baptism together, we took a look at 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the Apostle Paul says something that is hard to understand unless you understand what he means by the word sanctified, when he says that the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, and the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The word holy there is the same word sanctified that we heard in the verse before. What does that mean? What is he talking about? How can an unbelieving husband be sanctified by the believing wife? How can an unbelieving wife be sanctified by a believing husband? Well, if we understood the word sanctified only and always to mean to mimic God's holiness in behavior, well, then that passage makes no sense to us. We can't come to a good understanding of it. But if we understand the word sanctified in a more basic terminology, and that more basic terminology is set apart for some particular purpose, then that passage begins to make sense. In other words, what God is seeking is holy children. And so, through the holy children, He sanctifies the unbelieving spouse for the purpose of Him reaching through them in the marriage to get His holy children. Because that's what He's after. And so we understand that we can have such a thing as children that are also sanctified, that is, set apart unto God. Okay, so when we come to this passage and we see the word sanctify used over and over again, we see the word word used over and over again, and we see the word truth used over and again, we must come to grips with the meanings of those words. And if we do that rightly, I think, we are going to interpret this passage to teach a particular truth that, frankly, we've already studied together and we don't need to belabor, but it is something that I think is beautifully concordant with what we see the Apostle Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? So that's the introduction to the sermon. The first thing that I want to tell you is that when we get to verse 18 and we say, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. We talked about what it meant to be called, what it meant to be sent. Last week we talked about the crown rights of Jesus as king in the church to order the church the way he sees fit. And we asked and answered the question. It's actually a rhetorical question. Does Jesus Christ as king of the church have the right to order it according to his own will? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Of course he does. He's the king of the church. So this week, when we pick up here in verse 18, we want to see the object of that sending, or maybe the destination of that sending. It's the world. And that's where I'd like to start with you today. Notice what Jesus says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. It's an interesting thing, because earlier in Christ's ministry, he said what? I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You remember he said that? He did say that. And so there's a way we understand the ministry of Christ that number one is limited and number two is not limited. That Christ in His preaching, that it was right, it was meet, it was just for Him to come and to speak to the children of Israel, right? Isn't that what John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel when he says He came unto His own and His own received Him not? Paul, speaking to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, says, "We, Jews, who first trusted in Christ, then you, the Gentiles, to whom the gospel came." And so there is a particular order that we see in the New Testament, but that order is not so delineated as to prevent Christ from saying here, "Thou hast sent me into the world." Earlier in this same gospel, we hear, "God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son," right? And so there is a context that we can understand where Jesus fulfills His duty to His people, the Jews, to whom was prophesied, the ones who possessed the oracles of God, to whom He was prophesied to come and to be that Messiah that they anticipated. And because of all of those promises, Messiah comes and He presents Himself to all Israel. And that's in that context, it is in that context that Jesus can say, "I am not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But there's another context. And this context is as old as the covenant of grace itself. Because Jesus is sent into the world and on behalf of the world. Not every person in the world, but on behalf of the whole wide world, without a doubt. And we can go back a long way. Let's just look at a few things together. And that would be first Genesis chapter 12. You say, "Well, Pastor, going all the way back to Genesis, that's a long way." Yeah, it is a long way. What did God say to Abram before he was Abraham, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, when he was a Syrian ready to perish? As the prophet puts it. Verse 1 of chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all of the families of the earth be blessed." Sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we forget that the promises that were made to Abraham, the covenant that was made with Abraham, the covenant of grace and that administration or manifestation of it or unfolding of it, did indeed portend the work of Christ that it would be to the whole world. In Genesis 18, verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And in 22:18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." But you know what? It didn't stop with Abraham. In chapter 26, verse 4, the Lord is speaking to Isaac. He says, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my law, my statutes, and my laws." And then also in chapter 28, verse 12, the Lord is speaking to Jacob, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What did Jesus say to his disciples, or what did he pray about in John chapter 17? He prayed sending them into the world. He sent them into the world that they might preach the gospel to all nations. Of course, that is the Great Commission, is it not? Notice in Isaiah chapter 49, this is one of our favorite passages around here. Well, at least it's one of mine. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver, and in his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then said I, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Have a little bit of a preview there, a hearkening back to a conversation in eternity past between the Father and the Son. And so the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20 is also in keeping with this. So just a brief note here at the beginning of the sermon, speaking about John 17:18, I have sent them into the world. Jesus was sent into the world because he was to be a light to the Gentiles, the salvation to the ends of the earth. And so he sends his disciples into the world, even as far as North Texas, that the gospel may be preached here. I wonder, as we make application of that, I wonder if we would just hearken back 2 millennia ago, and a little bit more, before the coming of Christ, what would you have to do to hear the gospel? You'd have to go to Israel. What would you have to do to hear of the grace of God? You'd travel to Israel. And in some cases, you would submit yourself under some legalistic and self-righteous church guys, wouldn't you? My dear brothers and sisters, that God has not waited for the world to come to Him, but He has sent His Son into the world is a wondrous blessing. And its greatness, well, it is difficult to exaggerate, is it not? And so that is the theme. The theme is the preaching of the Word, that these disciples now, they are going to transition in this case here. Now, we normally don't see this in Scripture. They're called disciples, 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 until the book of Acts, and then they're called apostles. And you understand the difference between those two words. I hope you understand that the apostles did not cease to be disciples when they became apostles. Right? The word apostle is simply a word that means a follower or a learner concerning a particular teacher. A disciple. You can be a disciple of anybody. You can be a disciple of Marx. There seem to be more of those around today than there have been of late. You can be a disciple of anyone, truly. But to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you learn about Him. That you figure Him out. You desire to know more about Him, that you might follow Him. That you might follow His course. Of course, we get the same word mathematics from the word disciple in Greek. So it's a figuring. It's a following a course. Right? What does your math teachers always tell you? Follow the formula. Follow it. It's a course to be followed. Okay, so you understand that. The other word is apostle, and that just means to be sent. And we learned in our second study together in this, after we talked about calling, we talked about sending. And when we talked about sending, we talked about authoritative sending. and that no one can simply rise up of their own accord and claim that they're sent. They must be sent by proper authority. And the word sent is apostello. That's the Greek verb, and the word apostle comes from that. That's one who is sent. The Latin word for that is mission. Okay, so all of these words in these various languages that form up different avenues in English, sometimes that's regrettable. It leads us astray in the language of it. But we understand that mission truly is that which is given to those who are sent to preach. They're sent to preach. So at the beginning of this, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Okay, so he is identifying for us the word truth. He's helping us to understand the word truth. Now, I don't think he's going to flip in and out of meanings with the word truth. That truth in this passage, in this context, is always going to mean the very word of God. I don't think he's going to flip in and out with regard to the word sanctify. It means to be set apart for a particular purpose. Christ is going to say now here in verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified by or through the truth. Wow. Sometimes these words are just obscure enough to where it's difficult to know what we're talking about. This is why we've done the background work here of talking about equivocation and unification and so on. Because if the sanctification that Christ is talking about, first of all, for himself, that he is set apart for a particular purpose, and that for the sakes of the apostles, he sanctifies himself that they might be sanctified. And I hope you see the difference there between the reflexive active and the passive verbs. Jesus says, I sanctify myself. Then he speaks of the disciples, that they might be sanctified. When Jesus says, I sanctify myself, that is what we call an active and reflexive verb. It's reflexive in that he uses a reflexive pronoun, myself. I sanctify myself. Now, when we talk about being sanctified, set apart for a particular work, normally that's going to be undertaken by an authority, isn't it? We don't simply sanctify ourselves to go and do something. Jesus himself is sanctified by his Father. We'll look at those verses in a moment. But Jesus also declares here in John 17, I sanctify myself, which speaks to his voluntary taking up of that work that his Father had given to him. And he says, I'm doing this, I'm sanctifying myself so that these guys here, these 11, might be sanctified. That sanctification may come upon them from some outward source, from some outside source. That's passive upon them. Active and reflexive upon Christ, passive upon his disciples. They don't get to sanctify themselves, in other words. Christ has the authority, because of who he is, to sanctify himself. He sets himself apart for all of his cross work in order that he might set them apart for the work of the truth, or in regard to the truth, that they might be sanctified in the truth. And the word truth there, we're going to run right back to verse 17, and we're going to talk about the mission of the apostles, and that is specifically for them to be those inspired organs of the Word of God. So then, notice what Jesus says in verses 18 and 19. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. That they might be sanctified, the word literally is in or by the truth. Perhaps even unto the truth. So Jesus is giving these apostles here the ministry of the word. He is sanctifying himself so that they might be set apart to the ministry of the word. Do you think they understood it that way? I mean, would it be, you know, here we are, we're going to disagree with a lot of commentaries here with this viewpoint. Do you think then that we ought to look for maybe a little bit of support? Well, that's always a good idea, isn't it? Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men full of honest report, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What do you think these guys thought their ministry was? What was the commission they had from Christ? What did Jesus pray for them about in John 17? That they might be set apart into the truth. And so, we understand that Jesus is not talking about everyone generally, not every believer that they would be sanctified through the truth. He's talking about these 11, that they might be sanctified through the truth. And then in verse 20, he says, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. How is it that others come to believe on Christ? What is the avenue by which they come? By those 11 and their word that Christ has sanctified them unto. And that word there is not their word truly. It is indeed the inspiration of the Spirit of God as the New Testament canon is finished and as that gospel is preached to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. So I think that in this passage, we have just a very consistent look from Christ from beginning to end, talking about the apostles and the ministry of the word and exactly how Jesus did set it up. And he was praying according to that administration that he taught them on those during those 40 days when he was upon the earth teaching them the things of the kingdom of God, which we read about in Acts chapter 1. Now, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, I sanctify myself? Because that's kind of a weird statement. It's a little bit uncommon to hear that kind of thing. Well, I think what Jesus is talking about there is simply here at this late stage of his ministry, the full completion of his work. The work that has begun, he is committed to seeing it through. And so he's not going to withdraw, he's not going to back up, he's not going to draw back from any of that work that his Father has given him to do, that he himself has taken up to do. Rather, he is sanctifying himself. He is setting himself apart unto that work, as only he can do. He must voluntarily take up this particular work that is left. The cross is looming on the horizon. He knows the direction he's about to go. And so I think what our Lord is saying here is that he is committed not only to the beginning of that work, but to the ending of it, to seeing it through all the way to being raised up and ascended into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God. And in that sense, he is sanctified himself for the sake of the apostles, who will then become the preachers and inspired organs of the Word of God, so that there might be those who will believe on account of their Word, that they all may be one. And that one would be according to the truth, and not according to some sappy, sentimental kind of unity, but that the unity would be based in the Word of God, in the truth of God. And I don't know. Commentators seem to have trouble with this passage, and they flip in and out of he's talking to the disciples. No, he's talking to all Christians. No, he's... I just think it's very straightforward, very clear, from front to back, that Jesus is establishing the ministry of the truth, the ministry of the Word, and he is sanctifying, setting apart those apostles who have in the history of the church a very special place. They are the only ones of their kind, just like Christ is the only one of his kind that can do the work that he would do under our total rubric here of Solus Christus. He is the only one that can do what he is about to do for them, to sanctify himself so that they might be sanctified unto the truth, that they might become the inspired organs of the truth, the preachers of the truth, that others might hear and believe on account of their word, that they all may be brought together in one. It really is, I think, that simple. Is there another passage of Scripture that speaks to this? Believe it or not, I believe there is. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In that we have already studied this passage extensively about, I don't know, 6-8 months ago, I'd like to focus your attention on the front of the passage, the beginning of the chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Is Paul talking about unity there? Yeah, he is. Does he talk about unity in the latter part of the chapter? Yes, he does. Long about verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto all things. Into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacteth by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, he says in verse 13. So yes, the goal, the end, the telos is unity. Unity according to what? Unity according to this ascent of Christ up on high. Now, what does it mean that Christ ascended up on high? This is what I think Christ means when he says, I sanctify myself. Because in the sanctifying work, or the self-sanctifying work of Christ, we have not just his ascension, but his descent as well. Isn't that what Paul says here? Notice verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. What are we speaking about here? What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ being set apart unto that work that he's given to, that he is given from the Father to do, and Christ himself undertaking that work in that, what John says, or what Christ says in John's prayer that he's recorded there, or Christ's prayer, if I can maybe say it right. We have Christ praying in John 17 about that way in which he sanctifies himself. He is indeed set apart like no other has been. He has ascended that he might fill all things, but this ascent begins with his descent. His descent into the lowest parts of the earth. What are the lowest parts of the earth? Well, Psalm 139 recognizes that I was curiously and wonderfully made when I was knit together in the lowest parts of the earth. The lowest parts of the earth speak to humanity in its most low and vulnerable condition. When we are completely dependent on the womb of our mother to survive, that we have no way to live. We are as low as it gets at that point. We are the lowest of the low, the weakest of the weak, the slightest of the slight. And at that point in our existence, we are indeed like Christ here. He has descended into the lowest parts of the earth. He has taken on the lowest form of humanity. He didn't come and was incarnate into some body that was already prepared for Him, full-grown adult, strapping youth. No, He descended into the lowest part of the earth, lived the life of a man, a sinless, a perfect man, sanctified unto those ends, and He ascended up far above all heavens. Not only did He descend into the lowest parts of the earth in His incarnation, He descended into the earth itself in His death and humiliation. He was also raised from the dead by His own power, He says in John chapter 2. Right? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so He is raised up from the dead and again ascends to the right hand of the majesty on high, because He is the obedient Son, having fully sanctified Himself unto that work. And what does He do when He ascends? He gives gifts to men. And what are the gifts that He gives? That's right. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So in John 17, it seems to me to be telling the same story with some different words in the prayer of Christ. Christ says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also, the disciples, the ones that are present here with me, the ones for whom I'm praying, that they might be sanctified, set apart unto the truth, that they might become those apostolic inspired organs of the truth, preachers of the gospel, and that others might believe according to their word, that they all may be one." That they all may come to the unity of the faith, as Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4. So in our title over this brief sermon series here in John 17, in these few verses, we've called it the sanctified preaching. It's the sanctified preaching because it is preaching that is set apart to the Word of God alone. It is the truth of God. Christ first calls those disciples to Himself. He sanctifies Himself that He might sanctify them unto the truth, that they might become inspired organs of the truth, that when anyone comes along behind them in their wake, they might believe according to their word, which, by the way, is His word, so that everyone is bound then to the truth, which He identifies in John 17 as the Word of God. So if we turn back to John chapter 17 and draw ourselves to a close, We'll run down the path of church unity in the weeks to come. The unity that we see here in John 17 is the result of adherence to the apostolic preaching. It's the result of adherence to the Word, which is indeed the truth, which comes from the mouth of God. For this end, Christ came into the world that He should, what did He tell Pontius Pilate? Bear witness to the truth. John 18, what is it? Verse 27, I think. John 18, 27, where Jesus says, "For this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." And that's when Pilate, you remember what he says. Oh, really? What is truth? You have your truth, I have my truth, the Jews have their truth. What truth is truth? Jesus has already identified for us here in John 17. He said that the truth is indeed the Word of God. So Jesus sanctifies Himself, inspiring His apostles by His Spirit to record, to be those inspired organs of the truth, that this truth might come forth and it might be the foundation then for all others that believe throughout all ages to the end of the world. And that's why Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I'm with you to the end of the world. So there are lots of references we could look up here in my notes. Let's not take the time to do that. Let's just reflect for a moment then on some uses. I would like you to think on several passages out of Isaiah where Messiah is called a teacher of the truth. It's Isaiah 11, 2 through 5, 42, 1 through 3, and 61, 1 through 3. Christ is sanctified unto the truth, that is, as the preacher of the truth. And so He sanctifies His disciples to those same ends. In the same way that He was sent into the world, John 18, 37, to bear witness to the truth, so He does to His disciples. But in a special, a separate, a sanctified way, separated from the rest of Christianity, because those apostles will become the inspired organs of the rest of the New Testament. And then everyone else will come along on account of their word. All right, so let's make some uses then. We've talked a long time now on the ministry and how important that it is. The election of officers is a weighty matter. It's not to be taken lightly, and it carries with it certain responsibilities, right? As we've said over the last few weeks, we are called upon to submit to those churchly authorities that we give our hand to. Now, there's two different ways that we give our hand. Right? By the giving of the hand, I mean, you know, some kind of voting or approval. First of all, if a church is already existing, like this church, and we are going to receive a new officer, the members of the church will be asked to vote on that officer. And we'll be asked to vote because we will be asked to submit to that person. And in order for us to submit, we must have a certain confidence in them, in their godliness, in their ministry, in their calling of the Lord. And all of those things come into play. And so we give our hand to that vote, yea or nay. And that's one way we vote. Another way we vote is when we join a church, or we join a presbytery, or we join a denomination. When we enter into an already established organization in such a way that we don't really vote. We accede when we come in. We talk to the elders of a church. Let's say we're forced by some strange event to move. And so we leave CCRPC, and we will miss you all very much if you have to go. But let's say you go across the ocean somewhere and you're called. And so what you'll do is you'll try to find a church. Now, normally such moves are voluntary, and we always counsel people to seek first the kingdom of God, find the church first and then the place, right? But if you're forced in some way to do that, so you must move, well, then you move and you find a church. And how do you find a church? Well, you go and you attend its worship services. You examine the order of worship. You talk to the elders. Are these men I could submit to? And then at the end of that process, you either join or don't. But your joining then is that same kind of voting, isn't it? It's that same kind of accession. Well, these are important and weighty things. We are counseled by Christ Himself to seek first His kingdom. And so one of the most important things we do in our lives is find and choose a church to support, to be members of, to love and be loved, serve and be served, to minister and be ministered to. And so that's the first thing. We want to be sure of the calling and the sending of ministers. Secondly, as elders, there's a use for us. And that is that we keep the bar high. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, for we shall incur a greater judgment, a greater condemnation." That means, guess what? we're not egalitarians. That the standards for church membership and the standards for church office are not the same. That we must have a high bar. That we must maintain that high bar as elders. And that we must not let anyone through the door. We must not let them climb up some other way. We must exercise proper discipline and oversight, not only over the flock, but over our fellow elders. Presbyteries have that greater responsibility, and they must discharge that duty faithfully. They are indeed the organs today of sending. That's the organization of sending. And so they must not send when the Lord has not sent. They must be convinced of the calling of God upon that man's life before they send him, before they lay their hands on him. They must be free in their ministrations to do what they must to assure themselves to what we call a moral certainty. We can't have an absolute certainty, but we can have a moral certainty. And a moral certainty means that we have done enough work, enough research, enough investigation to act morally on the topic. So then the qualities requisite in church officers are theirs to ascertain and to judge whether or not a man rises to that level that is necessary as defined and laid out in Scripture. And we think of many Scriptures, right? We think of 1 Peter chapter 5. We think of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We think of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and so on. Thirdly, the gifts of Christ to His church must rightly be esteemed and cherished, rightly used and profit taken from them. Right? What did Jesus do? He said, I sanctify myself for their sakes, that they might be sanctified unto the truth. He gave us, through His own work, the apostles. And He gave us those apostles that we might have a New Testament. But not only that, that there might be others to come behind them to teach us the word of the apostles. And so let us remember what a great gift it is of Christ to His church, that we have a ministry of the word. That is indeed the chosen method of Christ to save sinners. And then the sanctification of Christ was for the maintenance of that final word. It's an interesting thing. We hear that Christ is the final word. And yet we want to make a little bit of an exception to that, don't we? The canon is closed at the coming of Christ. Well, not exactly. The coming of Christ and that generation of apostles that He prayed for in John 17, that comprises the close of the canon. Christ didn't pray that way for anyone else than those men, that those men might indeed seal up the vision and prophecy, as it said in Daniel chapter 9. That after that generation, after those apostles, under the command of Christ, have written out the rest of the inspired oracles of God, that we will expect no more word until the end of days. No more inspired word. That we would crave and pray for illumination into that inspired word. But that we would expect no more inspired word to come. And so whenever anyone tells you, the Lord told me, ask them, how did He tell you? With a voice? With an inclination? Do I need to consider your words on the same level as the Apostle Paul's? And if they say yes, run, don't walk, to the nearest exit. There's only one final word, and that takes place here upon the prayer of Christ, sanctifying Himself to sanctify these disciples, these apostles, unto that final word. And we're talking about the class of the apostles, obviously Paul is not there, but Paul is obviously an apostle. He's called personally by Christ in Acts chapter 9. So this is the means, this is the method of Christ, that he would sanctify himself for the sake of those first century inspired apostles, that we might believe, pastors, teachers, all ordinary officers, and all members afterward, that we might believe on account of their word. And then, believing on account of that word and being united to Christ by the truth, in that way we should be one. In that way we should have unity. Not a unity that does away with the truth, but a unity that is built up of the truth. All right, well, that closes up our study then for today. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the ministry of the Word. We thank Thee for the words that we have heard from our Lord Jesus Christ, the setting apart of those apostles, and then those who would hear on account of their word. We thank Thee that He set those men apart particularly with that inspired work, with that dedication to the Word of God in that day, that we might have a full revelation in our day, that we might be united together upon it. Help us, we pray then, our Father, to make good use of the truths that we have heard today, to put that ministry of the Word in its proper place in our own esteem and estimation, not the ministers, but the ministry. To put it in its proper estimation, in our own esteem, in our own love and submission to Christ in it. To listen for the voice of the shepherd in the preaching of the Word, and to hear our Lord Jesus Christ as He speaks through His inspired organs, the apostles, and as their words are opened and unpacked before us, that we might hear Him. And we pray that hearing Him, that Thou wouldst knit our hearts together in one, and that Thou wouldst remove dissent and error from our midst. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.